Welcome, and thank you for joining us for the broadcast of the morning worship service at Airport Baptist Church. Our prayer is that God will speak to you through this message and that it will provide a blessing to you in your walk with the Lord. You're encouraged to come and be a part of our morning worship at 11 a.m. every Sunday morning. We're located at 1269 Boston Avenue in West Columbia, South Carolina. For more information or to contact us, please visit our website at airportbaptistchurch.org.
This morning, if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 10, and we're going to try to get through. Won't be as able to get as in depth as I'd like, but we're going to try to get through the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Because these are very important scripture because of the circumstances Paul wrote them under. And we will seek to try to understand exactly what he thought was the most important things, because when you come to this part of your life, that's what you want to talk about. So beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, says this: But you, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. When we look at these words from Paul, we need to understand that this is the last letter that Paul ever wrote, at least that we know of. And it was sent to Timothy very, very soon before his execution. He was executed. He was beheaded during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. He had written 12 previous letters, and we find all 13 here in the New Testament, and they're preserved for us that we might know and understand the gospel. But as Paul writes these words, he is sitting in a Roman prison, which was not unusual for Paul. I recently heard another preacher commenting on this, and he said that anytime Paul visited a city, there was two places he wanted to know the location of. First being the local synagogue where he might go and proclaim the gospel to the Jews. And the second was the jail. In fact, of the 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, Five of them were written from prison. Four of them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are actually known as the prison epistles. And you might be asking the question, well, why is this one not included in those? Well, the best I can understand, it's because it's based only on one premise. The other four were written, also believed to be from Rome, but they were supposedly written from an earlier imprisonment, one in which Paul felt that he was going to be exonerated and released. And you can find his upbeatness when you read the book of Philippians, as he felt like that he was about to be turned loose. Church history has it right. That's exactly what happened. Paul was released. He resumed his ministry. And it was during that period after he was released that he wrote three more letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are known as the pastoral epistles. But in this letter, as it's obvious, if you go back and look at the last three verses we just read, Paul seems to have little hope that he's going to be released, and was all but resigned to the reality that his ministry was about to be sealed by his death as a final act of service and loyalty to the one that had saved him and called him into the ministry. Once again, if our understanding of church history is correct, these verses were fulfilled exactly as he thought, and he was put to death. Understanding Paul's situation, these words must surely have been what he considered to be the most important that he could impart to Timothy before he met his fate. He wanted to share these with his most faithful disciple, his companion, and his fellow minister. Things that he would need to understand as he went forward in his ministry. But because the Word of God is inspired, these words are not just meant for Timothy. They're also meant for us. And I would suggest in the day we're living in, they're pointedly relevant to our day. Paul, when he wrote this letter, the church was undergoing persecution, something Paul had dealt with from the very beginning of his ministry. But up to this point, it had primarily come from the Jews in their attempts to destroy this new sect that had arisen among them. And Paul himself, at one point, had been heavily involved in this effort. But now the one perpetrating this scourge was Caesar himself, who ruled over the Roman Empire with power and authority. This was the empire that the prophet Daniel, centuries before, he prophesied would be strong as iron. He would crush and break in pieces all that opposed it, and would also, as he put it, wear out the saints of the Most High God. This was what Timothy and the rest of Christianity was now being faced with. So in light of all this, Paul reminds Timothy of the faithfulness that he himself had exhibited throughout his ministry from the very beginning, something Timothy was fully aware of. And that's where we pick up in verse 10, where it says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." You've known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, charity, and patience. And when he talked about his doctrine, Timothy could fully substantiate this because he had worked with him for 20 years. He knew all about Paul. He knew about his teachings. He knew about his beliefs and that he held concerning the word of truth. He knew about his manner of life. He knew about how he had lived and set an example, just like we're supposed to be doing, of godliness before the world. He knew his purpose. He knew that Paul was intent on fulfilling his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles and to Israel, and to bring them together into one body under one head, being the Lord Jesus Christ, and to establish churches throughout the empire. He knew about his faith, the fact that he trusted God implicitly, and he knew of his faithfulness to do the work that God had given him to do. And he had also been a personal witness to Paul's long suffering, especially among the Jews, for no matter how much they persecuted him, every time he went into a new city, he still went to the synagogue first to share the gospel with them. He knew about his charity, which is literally the word agape, which most of the time is translated love in the New Testament. He knew of his love toward both God and man, and being faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel to them. And he also knew about his patience. That word literally means endurance or perseverance. He was faithful to the end. He had never failed to present the message of the gospel and was steadfast in all of his labors for Christ. In verse 11, he reminds him that he continues his faithfulness even in the face of persecution and affliction. And speaking of what occurred at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what Paul was doing was bringing to mind to Timothy probably his earliest memories of Paul and what happened on his first missionary journey, as Paul arrived in his hometown of Lystra. Luke recorded it in Acts 14, how he and Barnabas had arrived there, fresh from a violent attack from both the Jews and the Gentiles at Iconium. But when they got there, they still faithfully preached the gospel. And how upon their arrival there, Paul continued this, even healing a crippled man right before their eyes. But those same Jews that had opposed him at Antioch and Iconium, they followed him to Lystra. And once there, they stirred up opposition against Paul and against Barnabas to the point where Paul was taken outside of the city and stoned and left for dead. Timothy was well aware of this, may have witnessed it firsthand. But the scripture says that he was resuscitated. He got up, and when he did, he went back into the city, something I'm not sure I would have done, but that's what Paul did. And spending some time there with the believers, the next day he left to go to Derbe and continue preaching the gospel in faithfulness to the appointment that God had given him. Such was the measure of his faithfulness, even in the face of suffering. Timothy personally witnessed this over and over again as he traveled with him on his missionary journeys, beginning at Philippi, at Thessalonica, and at Berea. And he could certainly attest to many of the experiences Paul recorded in the second letter to the Corinthians, Corinthians 11, where Paul said that many times he had been in prison. Five times he had received 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned. Already referred to that. He was shipwrecked three times. At other times he was in danger from the Jews and from the Gentiles and from robbers and from false brethren. But Paul reminds Timothy of one thing: out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So even though he faced persecution, God had been faithful. When I was considering coming into the ministry and I was considering leaving my job down at Plant Vogel, COVID had come in. I remember telling a guy about it, and I said, I don't know whether I needed to stay or go. And he just looked at me, it's a black guy. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, ain't nothing going to happen to you until God's through with you. So that was a real encouragement to me at the time, and that's basically what he's trying to tell Timothy here. Whatever happens until God's through with you, you're going to be here. And so in verse 12, he reminds Timothy, though, to understand one other thing that we also in our day might want to pay heed to, and that's the fact that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In case you're not aware, and I don't know if I've covered this before, there are currently three different opposing worldviews that are competing as being the dominant worldview in our nation today. And if we're serious about proclaiming the gospel to the community around us, at some point we will most certainly come into contact with these. First one is the one that's been around for a while, biblical Christianity with its focus on Jesus. It's been the dominant worldview in the West, and certainly in America, for most of its existence. But over the last 20 years, biblical Christianity has experienced a dramatic drop in influence, and our educational system is very much involved in supporting this decline. Then the second worldview that's competing is atheism, evolutionary naturalism. In this view, there is no God. This philosophy believes, when it comes to the origins of man, that nature is all there is, and that evolution explains everything. Beginning with the release of Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, in 1859, this became the dominant worldview of both politics and the universities during the 20th century. Much of the Western world's academia still holds to this to explain our origins. Over the last century, however, this worldview has been diminished a little bit, at least in the minds of some honest evolutionists, because of the many scientific discoveries that have been made that have forced them to reconsider the evidence for a divine creator. But nonetheless, this worldview still has many, many supporters. But the fastest growing worldview, the one that we're beginning to see show up now, that's struggling to become the dominant worldview with much success, I might add, in the West, is what's known as postmodernism. While this ideology can be considered religious in nature, in this worldview, self is the focus. In other words, it's all about me. With this view, it's okay to be selfish and to think only of yourself. Some postmodernists even claim to be Christian, but they redefine Jesus to fit whatever they want him to be. Polling data, in fact, says that many of these reject the resurrection outright. That's okay for them, because in postmodernism, the individual determines what truth is. Unlike the atheistic evolutionary worldview, this ideology is actually dangerous to biblical Christianity, because there's a spiritual correctness that goes along with it. You see, postmodernists are extremely intolerant of any group that would suggest that there's only one truth and there's only one way to live. This actually makes them harder to evangelize than the atheist, because at least the atheist would agree there is something called objective truth, which is based on evidence. We just disagree on what that is. But with postmodernists, they seek to disallow anyone from even considering the possibility that there is real objective truth, and are even offended by anyone that might claim to possess it. They feel compelled to speak out and to actively resist those that would claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Some would even suggest that it might be better for society if these kind of people were eliminated, or were not allowed to speak or exist. These would be the kind of people that would try to cancel you on social media if they could, or to drown you out in shouting if you try to publicly, in a public forum, present biblical truth and not allow you to give your opinion if it contradicts theirs. So in light of Paul's statements that all will live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted, let's also remember what Jesus said. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the message Paul is sending to Timothy is clear, that no matter what happens, we are to follow Paul's example even as he followed Christ. In verse 13, it says that evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul tells us now what we can expect in a world that continually rejects Christ, which is particularly true when God no longer strives with the people that have been exposed to the gospel but continue to reject it. We're not going to take time this morning, but we will at some point, to go back and look at Romans 1:18-32, and what it's like to live in that kind of society where God is basically, because of their stubbornness to listen and refusal to accept his commands and his laws, submit to him, then he is going to turn them over to a reprobate mind. Think that's happened yet in America? Consider the following. Today, you can't turn your back on your children in public for fear that someone might kidnap them to be used in human trafficking or worse. Also today, the media and even political parties have no problem justifying looting and burning of cities to protest the actions of a single rogue policeman. And they would even, in the midst of excessive violence, vote to deprive innocent and hardworking citizens protection by defunding police departments. Many in our nation continue to support the killing of unborn children, and they have been energized and enraged against those that have sought to stop this evil practice. Pornography, so easily accessed through the internet, even by children, continues unabated in destroying the minds and the souls of millions. And now, We even live in a nation that not only tolerates lifestyles that are clearly identified in the Scripture as being among those that will disqualify you from entering into the kingdom of God. And should anyone, even us, not be willing to go along with this, we are to be shunned and treated with the utmost ridicule and disdain. Only a nation given over to a reprobate mind could justify all that we're now witnessing. For the believer, truly, these are perilous times that we're living in. But finally, we get to verse 14. And here Paul begins to focus on what he believes to be the most important thing he could share with Timothy. And he tells them to continue in the things that he had learned and was most assured of, and to remember where and from whom he had learned this. I surprise you, but I don't believe Paul was talking about himself here as being the one to whom Timothy had learned these things. Because if you go back to the beginning of the letter, what you'll find is he spoke about the sincere faith that first dwelt in his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. There it says that from a child, or it says here from a child, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. His mother and grandmother had evidently took the time to teach him the Old Testament. And he had believed its truths from an early age. So that when Paul did show up in Lystra and preach the gospel to them, Timothy, as well as his mother and his grandmother, could see the death, burial, and resurrection as fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And they were quick to enter into a saving relationship with him. There's a very important lesson here that we all need to hear, and especially those that are raising children. Expose them to the Scriptures at an early age so that later when they hear the Word of God, they might come under conviction by the Holy Spirit who can quicken them that they might be saved. It's sad today. So many parents don't really understand the importance of this, it doesn't seem any longer. Instead, they spend most of their time trying to help their children get ahead in this world and neglect what is of utmost importance to them, that being the only thing that can save their souls from eternal ruin. But now in verse 16, he pinpoints why his focus on and his proclamation of the Scriptures is so important. He says in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration comes from the Greek word theopneustos. It's a word that's only presented in this one place in all of Scripture. And it's not to be understood like a lot of people would want us to think, as like a poet or a songwriter being inspired. What it literally means, the word theopneustos, is that it is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. In other words, the author of Scripture is God. This is the only place in all of Scripture that this word is used. And it's making a point. God is the true author. The Apostle Peter also weighs in on this truth in 2 Peter 1, where he writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So while God did indeed use men to write the Scriptures, it was the Holy Spirit that breathed into them and guided them, giving them the exact message that he wanted proclaimed. And because God cannot lie, and because he's incapable of error, what we hold in our hands is his infallible and inerrant message to us, one that we dare not ignore, and we better not try to change. So important was this, that God provided a warning in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter. There he said, "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written therein." And while that's written in the last book, in the last chapter, I feel certain that goes for all 65 other books of the Bible as well. And so what God says here is because it's inspired by him, it's profitable to us in many ways. First, in establishing doctrine. for teaching, communicating instruction from God to us. This instruction is absolutely necessary in order for anyone to have a true response to the gospel. As David Kute acknowledged, to ask people, "Are you saved?" without providing them with a theological context to answer the question is extremely unhelpful. The context required to answer this question can only be found in the scriptures. And he goes on, David Kutow goes on and says, the Bible explains that we're all sinners, and it tells us plainly what sin is, disobedience to God's command. It also tells us that we do not repent of our sins and surrender completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be lost and we will spend eternity separated from Him in a place of eternal torment. But sin does not make much sense to anyone who doesn't understand who God is, that He created them, and because of this they are accountable to Him. So we need to make sure we teach clearly the Scriptures. It's also profitable for reproof, which means to bring conviction. It's a Greek word, euangelos, which refers to something that is proved or corrected. It's a convicting word to convince someone of their sins that they might seek the only remedy that's offered to them as found in the Scriptures. It's also profitable for correction, which means to put someone back on the right track or restore them to a right state. It means basically to reform their character, which is evidence of true repentance. And finally, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It provides all the training we need in regards to what is right and what is wrong, as well as what will lead us into a life of holiness. And in verse 17, he says that all these things, the scriptures that he has given us, is so profitable, it gives man everything that he may be complete and fully equipped for his work. Here Paul is reminding Timothy that the Word of God in itself is sufficient for him to be able to fully discharge his ministry. I remember when I was almost out of seminary and I was getting ready to start trying to preach a little bit. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine and he asked me what I'd studied, and I told him, and I said, the only thing I kind of regret is I didn't take any courses on church counseling or on Christian counseling. He looked at me, he said, "You got a Bible, don't you?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, that's all you need. It's all right there." And so I'm trusting that anything that comes up, there's an answer there for me, and I'm sure there is. I don't know why I thought I needed a course in church counseling, but really all you need is God's Word. That's all the counsel we need. Everything a minister needs to be able to understand, such as who God is, who man is, what is required for mankind to be brought into a saving relationship with the Lord, and how we're to relate to God and each other, is found in the pages of Scripture. So when we come to chapter 5, because this is true, Paul now issues a solemn charge, which is an earnest command, in order to drive home to Timothy the seriousness of what his job is. And he calls the Father and the Son as witnesses when he gives him this charge. In verse 2, the command is, preach the word. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming will judge every man and appoint to everyone their eternal destiny. It's therefore critical that Timothy be faithful to do this. How often should he do it? He says, be instant in season and out of season. He's to be prepared to do it, to proclaim the message of salvation at all times, when people are willing to listen to it and when they're not. God charged Ezekiel to do the same thing in the Old Testament concerning his rebellious people Israel. There he commanded Ezekiel to warn them to turn from their evil ways, or he would judge them. And he told him to do this whether they would listen or not, and admonished him that if he failed to do this, that their blood would be charged against him. But this is not only true for Timothy. It's not only true for Ezekiel. It's true for all ministers of the gospel. That's our job. And it's vital that we proclaim the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, on every opportunity for the sake of all, Because someday we are all going to stand before Him to give an account, including myself. He says that we are to preach the word and we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We are to preach a message that clearly proclaims the conditions of lost humanity, that we are all, in and of ourselves, guilty sinners before a holy God, that we're all destined for eternal judgment. And because of this, we must exhort them to embrace the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. We're to do this with all long-suffering and with doctrine, meaning we are to persevere in the task, preaching the whole counsel of God and trusting that God will bring conviction on those that are being saved. Verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables." So the time has come. Itching ears here, the Christian Standard Bible, I like the way it puts it. It says it's an itch to hear what they want to hear. I don't know if the Holy Spirit was looking down the corridors of time to our day when He wrote these words or not, but if He was, He couldn't have been more spot on. Gone are the days in America when a man can stand in the pulpit and proclaim the plain words of Scripture and not expect pushback. It's not on the not only the postmodernists that have itching ears, though. Even many that claim to be part of the body of Christ do. Many of them seem much more interested in learning about their best life now than hearing about the old-time religion that would save a man's soul. Verse 5, it says, "But watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry." He said, he told Timothy to be watchful in all things. What he means by that is to have your antennas up and counter anything that's being taught that is opposed to the faith that has been once delivered to us, to the saints. There were many false prophets in his day, much false teaching that was already abounding, just as there is today. And as a minister of the gospel, these things have to be exposed and called for what they are, through sound doctrine that's found in the Word of God. Once again, this can be done only by preaching the whole counsel of God. You just can't preach the stuff that people want to hear. You've got to preach it all. And that's what we intend to do here. We must be clear that we can only come to Christ on His terms. We cannot come on our terms. God does not save us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. So faith and repentance are both required. Any teaching that doesn't insist on both is not sound doctrine, and it's not in accordance to the word of truth. He told Timothy, you need to endure afflictions. Just like Paul told Timothy, we also must be willing to suffer hardship if necessary for the sake of the gospel. In light of the present mood of our culture, we must consider that this is a possibility and pray for God's grace should that ever come. And we are to also do the work of an evangelist. We must be faithful. We must proclaim the truth that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, that being the name of Jesus, the Lord. And finally, he told Timothy to make full proof of your ministry. In other words, both through the word he proclaimed and through the works he performed, he was to do all that God required of him, just as we are. Now, I realize this morning that these words point first and foremost to the minister. But Jesus also, in speaking to all of his disciples, said that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So in a sense, we're all in this together. Like Paul, we all will be able, though, when the time comes, to say what he said in verses 7 and 8, that I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not only to me, but unto all of them that love his appearing. So we're all in this together. I realize that obedience to proclaim God's truth must begin first and foremost right here in the pulpit. And I understand I'm under a heavy responsibility to be clear and accurate in how I present the message of saving faith, as well as the other doctrines associated with it. Because of that, I would ask you good people to remember me in prayer. In and of myself, I'm a very fallible man, and I'm inconsistent at times. But my desire is to please and to serve Him as best I can, and to minister to all that want to hear the truth concerning Christ and want to live in obedience to His command. And as we look forward to next year, as we finish up this year and look forward to next year, it's my prayer that everyone here this morning will begin to search themselves and will be quickened to our duty to Christ and to each other, so that God can use us in the coming days to bring glory and honor to Himself and to save those that are lost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning. We're so thankful, Lord, that You save, that You do quicken, Lord, that You do convict, that You help us understand, Lord, that apart from Your just pure grace and mercy, Lord, that we would be lost forever. And we glorify You, Lord, and we praise Your holy name, that You provided a way out, Lord, that You went to the extreme point of sending Your own Son into this world to die a brutal death, that we might be saved, Lord. Help us to not forget that. Help us not to take that for granted. And help us not to shirk our responsibilities, Lord, because You've called us for a reason. Not that we might just do what we want to do, but that we might, in obedience, serve You and do what You want us to do. And so this morning, as we enter into this time of invitation, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone that needs to make a change, Lord, if there's anyone that needs to come to the altar and pray and repent, Lord, we're all sinners, every one of us, me at the very top. So I just pray, Lord, if there's anything that anyone needs to share with You, that He will do that before he leaves. And if there would be anyone here that is lost and does not know You as Savior, that You would make this the day that that would happen. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.